Well, I can't imagine any place that I would rather be tonight than here, especially since my dear wife and sweet companion is here, and you are here. And if you happen to be visiting in this assembly, because someone has invited you to come, we're glad that you're here, and we would want you to be as much at home as we can make you. And we want to do you good and no harm. I'm just about to take 35 or 40 minutes out of your life, and you won't get it back. So I need to fill it with things that are really worthwhile, and the best way I know to do that is just to take time and look at what Jesus has said. And that will be richly rewarding, I think, for all of us. There is a controversy that's been raging for a number of years in the evangelical churches about whether or not it's necessary to believe in Jesus as Lord as well as Savior in order to be saved. Some are saying very emphatically that all you need to do is believe in Jesus as Savior, and you need not think of Him as Lord to be saved. And others are saying the very opposite. We live in a time when people shop for religious experiences, and they're looking for something that will please them and something that will reflect the way they think about things. The unfortunate truth about Jesus is that He didn't come to tell us what we would like to hear. There is a gentleman down at Duke University. He's associated, I believe, with the Methodist churches, and who teaches preachers, who finally came to the conclusion that this effort to try to speak to the felt needs of audiences was a grave mistake. That we had, in the effort to bend over to speak to the modern world, he said, we had fallen in. Jesus didn't come to speak to the modern world, and the world He spoke to was modern. That was the present age. He spoke to the world to change it. And if the world we live in, which is so dark and so empty, if that world is to be changed, then radical shifts are going to have to take place. And when Jesus came into the world, He preached the same message that John the Baptist had out in the wilderness of Judea. The first words that He spoke was, repent. And that word means there must be a radical change, 180 degrees. And when Nicodemus came to Him by night, offering his wonderful services as a ruler of Israel and as a wealthy man, Jesus said to him in clear language, except a man be born anew, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I'm sure that Nicodemus was not a little shocked by that, because it's evident that he felt he was perfectly ready and a worthy participant in the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, you're not fit to breathe the air in the kingdom of God. You have to be changed totally. And that's the reason He used that radical metaphor. You must be born again. I want to read a passage tonight, and I want you to read it with me in the 16th chapter of Matthew. And it's from 24 to 27. But before we read that section, I want to look at the context a bit. They are in Caesarea Philippi, up to the northern stretches of Galilee, even beyond it, outside the bounds of the Herod. And Jesus asked a strange question of the disciples after having said, who do men say that I am? And they were glad to answer. Said, some say you're John the Baptist, or one of the prophets, or Jeremiah, Elijah. And then He said, and this is really strange, who do you say that I am. He spoke to his disciples and said, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? What a strange question. They had believed in him ever since they began to know him down by the shores of the Sea of Galilee where he had been baptized by John. And to ask them now, who do they say that he is, seems to be strangely redundant and unnecessary. But it became very apparent quickly why he had asked them that question again. Peter said rather quickly, as he usually did, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He had confessed the truth. And then suddenly, Jesus, for the first time, for the very first time, and this is in the third year of his public preaching, for the very first time he says to them, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised the third day. Peter didn't hear anything about raised the third day. All he heard was the idea that the Christ of God, whom he had just confessed, was going to have to suffer at the hands of a few foolish and wicked men. And that more than that, they would be able to kill him. And you and I both know that it's impossible for mere human beings, even the totality of humanity, to kill God. Unless he wants to be killed. But Peter's response to this shocking revelation was to take Jesus aside and begin to rebuke him. And he said to Jesus, why, that will never happen. At one moment, he's the voice of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And next, he's the voice of the devil saying to the Jesus, whom he just confessed as the Christ of God, let me tell you how to run your business. That's not going to happen. To which Jesus replied, get behind me, Satan. And he was not speaking to some unseen spiritual entity. He was talking to Peter. The word Satan in Hebrew and Greek means adversary. You are my adversary. You do not savor, Jesus said, the things of God, but you savor the things of men. It was a stiff rebuke. He was trying to get them ready for something that was going to strike them in the gut. And then he says these words that we want to read together, beginning with verse 24. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it for a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus loved paradoxes. Somebody defined a paradox as truth standing on its head to get attention. This is a rather startling statement. The man who wants to save his life will what? Lose it. And the man who loses his life for my sake will find it. And I will tell you that we still are trying to get our heads around that. Because we are persuaded deep down inside of us somewhere that the only way I'm going to save my life is to save it. It's up to me to save it. I must, at all costs, save my life and preserve myself. And Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms here that if you ever are going to save your life, you're going to have to lose it. And remember what he said. If anyone desires to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. We'll get back to that. I just want you to realize that Jesus, when he invited people to come and follow him, and he did invite them. This is not, what we just read was not an invitation. It was a cautionary warning. Jesus did not want people following him in ignorance. He did not want them naive about what the demands were going to be. In the parable of the sower, remember the seed sown on the rocky soil? That sprang up immediately because there was no place to go down. And then the sun arose And as quickly as it had sprung up, it wilted. And he said that these are those who receive the kingdom of God with great joy and delight. And then when the persecution comes and the reality of what it means to be a follower of Jesus arises, they just wilt away. Go up like a rocket and come down like a rock. Jesus didn't want that. It might happen. It did happen. It still happens. But I want to say to you, we want people to know, surely we do, as Jesus did, what it costs to follow him. Because it does no good to induce people to come and be a follower of Jesus without a realization of the price that must be paid. And then you get them in to the show, and then they come to realize what this is all about suddenly, and they're gone. That doesn't help. That's damaging. And I want to say this in passing, that sometimes I am persuaded that we are so anxious to get people convinced that they have to be baptized, that that's about all that we've got them convinced of. And we hasten to the water. And I would like to say that though that is necessary, absolutely necessary, for one to become a redeemed disciple of Jesus, it is not the most critical issue in conversion. Repentance is the critical issue. And we need to spend time with people to help them understand you have got to make a radical change. And I would add that to that, this observation, that sometimes we take a confession from people almost as if, well, we've got to do this to get on with the real business. You know, you can't baptize somebody until he's made his confession. That confession is significant. I've never found it true of people to think that in a marriage ceremony, that when one is asked, will you keep yourself to him alone as long as you both shall live, that that's a rather insignificant and immaterial matter. Get that out of the way so we can get on to the important business. That is the important business. That is the expression of a covenant that is to last as long as you both shall live. And you need to understand what you're saying when you say that. I must admit that I didn't understand all I was getting into when I said it. But let me tell you something. I meant it with all my heart. And then I lived to understand what it meant practically, day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year, in the life that Wilma and I have lived together. And I recognize that as people come to believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ of God, this is a significant faith. That he's not just a man. He's not just a wonderful teacher. He's not just a remarkable individual. This is God in the flesh. And his word is the word of the Almighty. It's as true as the fundamental reality of life itself. But we must make it with the understanding that this is a lifelong commitment. And we must understand the nature of that commitment. Let me just take you back to Luke chapter 9. And the case of some men that Jesus dealt with, some who came to offer themselves to him. One did. This is in chapter 9, verse 57. And others that he called. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, and I paused to observe, and I should have observed this before I started, that this happened after that confession that Peter made in Caesarea Philippi and the rebuke that Jesus gave him when he started to tell him I have to run his business, and that statement about if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And this is another incident that happened after that. And this man said, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Well, that ought to be enough. We don't want to discourage this man. He is ready to go. And the Lord should just say to him, well, welcome, come in, this is wonderful. But he does not say that. he cautions him. Because he senses in this individual a lot of wonderful enthusiasm, but rather mindless at this point. And ignorant of what he is making the commitment to do. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That doesn't sound like there's a lot of economic promise here, does it? And so if you are drawn to all these health and wealth preachers who tell you over and over again that God doesn't want his people to be sick and God doesn't want them to be poor, I suspect that the Lord God himself and the Son of God would tell you that that may not be the case at all. And he wants us to know it ahead of time. Remember who you're following. And we need to remember, too, that the one we're following took up his cross and died. And then he says to some others here, verse 59, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. This man wanted to negotiate the terms of the commitment. And we sort of react to that with, well, what's wrong with that? Surely it's not anything that's so momentous that he wants to go home and attend the funeral of his father. I suspect that it's more than that. I suspect here he's saying, let me first stay here until my father dies, and I'm able to take him to his grave, and then I will come. And the Lord used the term dead in two ways here. Let those that are dead bury their own dead. That is, let those who are dead spiritually and don't understand anything about God's kingdom, let them take care of burying the dead. Let them make that the absolute epitome of life, and you go and preach the kingdom of God. You cannot negotiate with the Lord. When he calls you to come, it's to deny yourself absolutely, take up your cross and follow him. No negotiation. And then there was another one that came after that. Volunteering. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to them who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let me first. No. That will not do. Let me look with you, too, in chapter 10 of Luke, at a situation that involved a certain lawyer, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Very good question. The motive was not noble. The motive was to see if he might trap the Lord. See if he really knew what he was talking about. And Jesus just turned it back on him. After all, he was the lawyer. He's the man who's the expert in the law. What does it say? What does the law say? Well, his answer was the very answer that Jesus would have taught. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, like it is, love your neighbors yourself. One's a quotation from the 6th chapter of Deuteronomy, another from the 19th chapter of Leviticus. And Jesus said, well, you've got it. That's the answer. Go and do it. But the problem with this man is he knew what the law said. He knew what the first and greatest commandment was, and he knew the second one, too, that follows in its train. He knew that. But the problem with this man is he thought it was just something to discuss, something to dispute about, not something to live by. And that, you see, he said, well, that's not so easy as that. You've got to somehow get off the hook that the Lord's put him on. It's not as easy as that. But we got to decide who our neighbor is. And he said, well, let me tell you a story. about a certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and that is as rough a place as you will find on the face of God's earth. I don't see how any human being lives on it. Rocky, barren stretch, crevices everywhere, places where robbers can hide and jump out on you and take you for all you've got. And this man fell among thieves, and they treated him most unkindly, beat him nearly dead, took everything he had and left him there. And a priest and a Levite came and went up the road, looked out there, and didn't even stop. Somebody said, well, why didn't they stop? Well, it's because they could see he had been robbed already. Not religious, but it was a mighty empty kind of piety. And then a Samaritan comes along. A fellow that doesn't even have the Bible straight. Doesn't even know the real truth about the great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Looks out there, looks at the man, has compassion on him, thinks that it might be himself out there, doesn't know whether he's a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't know whether he's a rotten scoundrel or an upstanding citizen, and has no knowledge of him whatsoever, and there's only one thing he could see. That man needs help. And he helped him. You know the story. And Jesus said, well, let's see. Who proved neighbor to the man that fell among thieves? And his inquirer said, well, the man that showed compassion on him. Go and do likewise. You know, there'd be a lot of churches today be glad to have a fellow like that. They'd receive him without a backward glance, I mean, or question. A student of the scripture like this, a Bible scholar like this, he'd be a great asset. There's only one problem with him. He did not love God with all his heart. And he did not love his neighbor as himself. Though he was a religious, consummate student of God's word. And let me take you to another man. Go back to the 19th chapter of Matthew. This is a more sympathetic figure, may I say. Verse 16 of Matthew 19. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Again, tremendous question. So he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now his response to that is not good. He said, which ones? Now wait a minute. Wait a minute. We have that kind of response often ourselves. What do you mean, which ones of God's commandments you ought to keep? Let me just say this to you. It doesn't make any difference which one of God's commandments you decide you're not going to obey. It's going to kill you as spiritually dead as any other command will do. Because behind every command of God is God Himself. And your attitude toward God is seen when you disagree with Him about anything and say, I understand what you're saying there, but I just don't think that's the best policy and I just can't do that. I'll do all the rest of those things. But I just can't do that. Here's the way we are. I'm going to give you all of that. Don't you understand? I want to keep all those commandments. And all I'm asking for is just this little bit over here. Don't you think that ought to be enough? And the problem with that kind of offer is that hiding over here in this spot, I could have said me. That's where I am, and I have built my fortress around what I want there, and I'm not letting God have that. This man asked, which commandment? Well, Jesus tells him some commands. It's interesting that he leaves out the ones that have to do with his relationship to God. The commands that he mentions here in response to this young ruler, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. And he's feeling pretty good by this time because he said, I've done that. I've kept those commandments since I was just a boy, a lad. But he He is not quite content. What do I still lack? I don't know if this young man was hoping that Jesus would say to him after all that, "Well, I'm telling you, you're as fine a young man as I've met in a long time. You're all right just like you are. I mean, come follow me. This is wonderful." Can you think about churches today and how they would respond to a young man like this? I mean, morally upright and wealthy into the bargain. Money. And with some prestige. He's a ruler. Why, this is a catch. This would enlarge the, if this would enlarge the reputation of this church marvelously, and we want you to come and be with us. And Jesus said, "You lack one thing. You go and sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and come follow me." And he turned away sorrowfully because he had great possessions, and implicitly in that statement made, implicit in that statement is, and he loved them more than anything. I don't know if this is the first time in all his life that that young man knew he didn't love God. Mark's account of this incident says that Jesus, looking upon him, loved him. Well, we know Jesus loves everybody. Then that must be a statement that indicates there was a sense of affection for the young man. Yeah, I can understand that. Because he seemed to be so earnestly in search of the life's most important question. I wish I could get other people to ask that question. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? This is the most important burden of my life, and it should be. What do I need to do to really live? Not just to exist. Not just to feed this body and keep it alive until I end my sojourn here. But what do I need to do to really live? And he's talking about living spiritually, living with God. But he couldn't do it. You'd think the Lord would say, as he turned and walked away, "Wait just a minute now. Don't be so hasty here. Let's talk about this thing for a little bit. Maybe we can work something out for you. You seem like a very decent sort of individual who would really be a great asset in the kingdom of God." He did not do that, and he will not do that. And every time you want to put some small print in the contract, I don't care if it seems a small thing to you, something you're withholding from God, I will tell you right now, he will not negotiate with you, and the reason he will not is not because he's a stubborn, rigid, unfeeling individual, but because he knows it will not work that way. It will not work that way. Jesus does not demand things of us just to see how much we can take. It's not an obstacle course he sends us through just to see how much we'll put up with. He's not making it wretched and miserable in some arbitrary way. He's telling us how it must be. I want to tell you tonight that if you want to come follow Jesus, it is necessary. You want to come follow Jesus to find forgiveness and mercy? Well, you've come to the right place. But if that's all you want, if you want him to forgive you so you can get rid of this burden of guilt and you can just go on living like you lived before, and it's not going to work. We've got a lot of people that come to Christ because they want a little help with their marriage, or things are not going very well, or they'd like a little help with their personal habits or whatever, the problems, drugs, could be a lot of things. And what they want the Lord to do is fix this. You fix this. But the Lord's not interested in doing a little fix-up job on you. He has come to absolutely, totally transform you. So keep this in mind, and we have talked about this some already. Last night we did. That he has come not only to forgive us, but to forgive us so that we can be transformed, changed, radically changed, so that we'll be able to go and live in that great world yet to come. But you can't have it if you're not willing to give up everything. You remember those two parables in 13th chapter of Matthew, 44 and 45? There are a number of parables. There are seven there, and Mark adds another one in Mark 4. Parables of the kingdom. And these two parables, the first of all was of the man who was going through a field. And suddenly he saw something sticking out of the ground that caught his attention. Maybe it was a shiny object, whatever it was. And he began to dig around there and found that somebody who used the ground for a bank. If things were going badly, maybe an army coming through, they'd just dig down, bury the thing, want to come back later and get it. And it was a treasure of immense proportion. And the man went and sold everything he had and bought that field. What did it take to get that field? Everything he had. I imagine a lot of people thought he's crazy. You have sold everything you've got, all those family heirlooms, all those valuables, to buy that piece of rocky ground? He knew what was there. And he knew it was worth more than he was getting. And then the second parable is the parable of the merchant of pearls who's looking for the pearl, that perfect pearl. And when he finds it, he goes and sells everything he has, all his other pearls, in order to purchase that one. The kingdom of God is worth everything you've got, and the kingdom of God demands everything you have got. It's the kind of kingdom, if I'm reading correctly, the fifth chapter of Matthew, where Jesus speaks about, if your right hand offends you, do what? Cut it off and cast it from you. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better to enter into life halt and blind than whole to be cast into hell. That's the word of Jesus. Count the cost. I know that salvation is by grace. I try to preach it with all the gusto of my being, that it's a gift of God. And you can't pay for it. You don't have enough to pay for it. But there is a cost. And that cost is all you have. And I will add to that that sometimes we say, if you will become a Christian, your marriage will be wonderful. There's a chance it will. If you really want to serve God and become a servant like we're supposed to be to our mates. And perhaps even when the mate is not what he or she should be, your own gracious love and patient love for that mate may transform them, just like Jesus' patient love for us transformed us. But it doesn't always happen that way. And sometimes we have to give up father, mother, son or daughter. And it may make things worse. And Jesus hasn't kept that promise. He's told us that if it's necessary, you must give up the dearest relationship on earth to you. And it could even cost you your life. I don't know if you'd have to give up your relationship with some dear one, but you have to be ready to, for his sake. I don't know if he's going to demand of you or of me our lives, but we have to be ready to give it and not to think, if it's demanded, this is too much, I can't do that. Yes. He has the right to demand it. He has the right to demand it because he gave up his life for you. Because he emptied himself absolutely for you. There was nothing held back. Total, absolute commitment to you. Well, now we'll conclude our study tonight by looking again at that passage in Matthew 16. If anyone desires, verse 24 says, to come after me, let him deny himself. There are things to be denied if you want to be a Christian. Titus 2, 11 and 12. The grace of God has appeared to all men, bringing salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness is the refusal to give to God what is due to him. And worldliness, the desires that are part of this system down here, unbridled passions let run wild, destructive to us and to others, and an absolute abomination to God. You must learn, if you come to the grace of God, it will teach you to deny ungodliness and worldliness that you might live righteously and godly and sober in this present world. No question about that. Jesus wouldn't keep that from us. That the things that have to go, and I'll tell you why they have to go, because they're poison. They're poison. And if you keep on chasing those things, they will destroy you. And he loves you too much. It's just like a mother telling the child, stay out from under that kitchen sink. And don't you be touching that stuff down there. And stay out of the medicine cabinet. And don't run and play in the street. Harsh, unfeeling mother, no. A mother who knows the danger that the child is not and is warning them away from such things. Deny whatever is contrary to God's purpose and glad destiny for you. But it's more than that, isn't it? He's not just saying you need to give up some things. A lot of people are willing to give up some things. Okay, if that's the way it's got to be, I'll quit dipping that snuff. I'm not quit smoking no cigarettes. And I'll quit going down the tavern and drinking myself into a frenzy. I'll give up that. I'm not going to do that anymore. This, that, and the other thing. There's a whole list of things I'll give up. That is not the issue, finally. This passage says, deny yourself. You know the biggest problem all of us have got? Right here. I don't know if any of you are old enough to remember that little cartoon Pogo. Probably not. But it was set down in Louisiana, in the bogs there, and he was a possum. And he had a friend named Albert, the alligator. And Albert went to sleep one day, curled around a tree, and waking up, he saw this strange tail in front of him, and opened his jaws and snapped on it, and suddenly he said, oh, they've got us from behind. And well, it was his own tail. And Pogo observed, we have met the enemy, and he is us. We are the enemy. This love of ourselves, this passionate desire to save ourselves, this passionate desire to defend ourselves, this passionate desire to see that we are not mistreated, this passionate desire to see that we have our part in this world and that nobody pushes us around, that attitude and disposition is the cancer of the human spirit. And the greatest thing we can ever do in all our lives is to forget about ourselves and to think wholly of God and others. It's wonderful release. That's what Jesus said. If you want to save your life, you've got to lose it for my sake. So, that's what you've got to give up. You've got to give up yourself. And that's scary. You've got to turn yourself over to somebody else who will call the shots from that time on. Not you. But Jesus. You will confess him that way because that's what Romans 10 verse 9 says. If we shall confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord. Marriage is a little like that. I learned an important lesson early in my married life. I was 29 when I married. Thought I knew everything about that. Man of my experience, maturity. And so, one evening, according to my established custom before I married, I went to my friend's house, another gospel preacher, and we were having such a wonderful conversation. Deeply involved with things of importance, and suddenly realized it was 1:30 in the morning. And the phone rang. And my friend answered the phone, and it was my wife. And her question was, do you know where my husband is? And he said, yes, he's right here. I did not ask to speak to her. I swiftly arose, got in my automobile, and drove as earnestly and as fast as I get back home. And I want to tell you something, I met a chilly reception. And I deserved it. I was acting as though I was the only one. And I'm not the only one now. She's as much involved with me as I am with myself, and it was important that everything I did took her into account. Everything. And I want to tell you, if you're a Christian, everything you do must take into account the great Lord you serve. And you must ask the question, is this something that would please him? Is this something that would advance his cause? Is this something that would enlarge my usefulness to him? That's the question that must be asked every time. That's what it means to deny yourself. Take up your cross. Somebody said, well, we all have our cross to bear. That's not what that symbolism means. People say, well, he has a heavy cross to bear. His mother-in-law, whatever. Got a bad cross to bear, bad health, whatever we say, those sorts of things. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What is a cross? What is a cross? What's the purpose of a cross? It's an instrument of what? It's an instrument of death. What he's saying to you is, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And what he's saying to you, take up your cross to die. So that you can live. Somebody said, the cross is a canceled eye. And that's what that means. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Think. And then he said, follow me. Not follow some system. Although certainly there is system in the teaching of God. I see the pattern of his truth frequently. And sometimes I'm rather astonished by it and taken with it and fascinated actually by the things that are said in the scripture. But it's not just something to think about and not just something to preach about and something to teach. It is something that has got to come home to me in the sense that I must look at these commands and instructions of the Bible as the words of God and important to me because they are the will of my Savior and Redeemer, and that's exactly what I'm proposing to do. And if I fail to do it, I will feel such shame and disappointment in myself that I fall on my face before God and seek His mercy and declare to Him, if He will just forgive me, I will try to get this thing right. But that's not my will to behave like that. And we need to remember, I'm not just, well, please don't tell me you're a convert of the Church of Christ. I am not. I love my brethren, but I'm not following them. They are my brethren and I am their brother because I am a follower of Christ. And that's what the commitment needs to be. I've seen some brethren that I think are just disciples of the Church. And when the church disappoints them, they're gone. The people who have come to follow Jesus will never be disappointed. He will never abandon them. What did he say? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's solid ground upon which to live your life. But if you're to be a disciple of Jesus, you've got to know what he said. People that don't know anything about what Jesus said can't become his disciple, can they? First, you must learn. And so many people want to just sort of willy-nilly go through, do something religious, and here it is. Now, that's fine, good, I'm all right. No, it doesn't happen that way. First, you have to listen and to learn. And then respond to this teaching that comes from the mouth of Jesus, either from his own personal lips while he was here, or from the lips of his disciples, the 12 who were sent out to speak for him in this world, so that their word is the word of the Savior, as he told them it would be. That's the key. Now, as I said, that passage in Matthew 16 is really a cautionary warning. Be thoughtful now. Take time. And consider what you're saying when you say, I will follow you wherever you go. But there is an invitation. It's a true invitation in the Gospel of Matthew. I think you recognize it in the 11th chapter. In verse 25, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Well, to whom does the Son will to reveal him? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. These are the babies. These are the babies who know their emptiness. These are the babies who know their weakness. These are the babies who know their sinfulness. These are the babies who know the weight of the burden that sin brings. The yoke of transgressions, the yoke and the yoke that is empty and the yoke that brings nothing but death. To these, he says, come to me and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. That sounds like a strange word. In combination with the promise to give rest, take my yoke upon you. Well, that's a burden. That yoke is put upon the neck of an ox so that he can pull a load. And you, this is a paradox. Well, yeah, I suppose it is. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And how strange that sounds in the mouth of the one who is the Lord of lords and King of kings and God. But it's true. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Not a question of whether you're going to wear a yoke in this life. You're going to wear one yoke or the other. You're going to wear the yoke of sin, and selfishness, and self-will. You know what you'll get from that? The wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. And that death starts here and now. Or you can wear the yoke of the Son of God who loves you and cares for you and who will be in that yoke with you. And the free gift of God is what? Eternal life. And so, that's the invitation that the Lord has given. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Paul said it this way, that our present suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present time, he says again, work for us more and more exceedingly an eternal way of glory. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Think about these two roads. Jesus used the terms in the Sermon on the Mount. There is a straight and narrow way, and there's a wide gate and avenue. And he said, the wide road, that broad gate leads to destruction, and many are those who go that way. But the narrow gate and the straight way leads to life, and few there be that find it, much to his dismay. What does that narrow way stand for? It stands for the submissive way, doing his will, not your own. You don't have to leave behind anything that's precious. You don't have to leave behind your relationship with God. You don't have to leave behind hope. You don't have to leave behind love. You don't have to leave behind grace. You don't have to leave behind joy. What you have to leave behind are those worldly lusts and those ungodly dispositions and that selfishness and self-will, pride and arrogance. You have to leave that behind because that will kill you. And then you walk the narrow road to life. I've said in discussing the Sermon on the Mount on occasions that using the illustrations out of the mine industry from Kentucky, and every now and then in our state, there'll be men who are buried alive deep in the earth, and there will loved ones with great fear standing and prayerfully, anxiously waiting on the surface. And I want to tell you what you already know, that if those men down deep in that earthen tomb could find the narrowest slit to crawl out of that place, to see their loved ones again, even if it tore all the hide off, they would do it and thank God for the privilege. I know that probably is not the most apt comparison, but the road that Jesus invites us to take is the one that's leading to life, leading to Him, leading to heaven, leading to joy, joy inexpressible and full of glory, as Peter speaks of it in one of his letters. And we invite you to do that tonight. Simply put, as Jesus said when he gave his disciples the commission to go out to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he who believes, and you understand that that means the brokenhearted, committed faith, the penitent faith, and is baptized, will be saved. And the language of Peter on Pentecost, when asked the question, what shall we do? Said, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, which has reference, I believe, to salvation, a new relationship with God, a living hope, and the confidence, and the joy that come to those who are serving God and have nothing to fear from anything or anybody. While we're standing and singing, you are invited to come to Christ.